the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Just 2 years ago, it could be argued that the presidential race was largely fueled in decisive states by the fact that there were also constitutional amendments on those state ballots having to do with the protection of marriage and with the stipulation and definition that marriage is the union of a man and a woman, which excludes same-sex marriage. And as you know, as recently as 2 years ago, those bans passed in every state where they were proposed and put before the voters. And they passed overwhelmingly. Even in the most liberal of the states, a state like Oregon, they passed by a massive majority. And then in some states, especially in the Deep South, passing by majorities of over 75 and 80%. But now there are reports that as we head into the 2006 elections, where some similar proposals are on the ballot, that the tide has shifted. Same-sex marriage advocates feel like the momentum has shifted to their side, and there are some polling data out there that would tend to indicate this. Let's talk about it. I want to know what you sense on the ground where you are. I really want us to take something of a barometric pressure in America today on the question of marriage versus same-sex marriage. I want to find out if we think that the cultural momentum has shifted here, and I'll tell you right up front, I fear that there's something to this. This isn't just happy talk. I'm not just come on and encourage you and tell you that I think they're wrong. I think they might be right. And I think just even over the last couple of years, there have been some developments in the culture that indicate we have even additional slippage on our culture's understanding of the definition and integrity of marriage. I want to know what you think about this. I think this conversation is important, and it is extremely timely. I think it'll be good for us as Christians to talk about this before the media really starts to talk about it to broad scale after the election results. Let's talk about it beforehand. Let's try to figure out where we think we now stand on this question. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Go ahead and give us a call. We'd really like to hear from people across the nation, east, west, north, south, rural, metropolitan. I'd like to hear from states that have adopted these same-sex constitutional amendments, that is, that would prevent same-sex marriage, and those that may be contemplating constitutional amendments and similar provisions to define marriage as the union, only the union of a man and a woman. Again, the phone number is 877-893-8255. First, to review some issues in the news. USA Today, it builds itself as the nation's newspaper. It has been lampooned and caricatured as McPaper. It has very short articles that get right to the point, and that's part of its popularity. But one of the reasons why I find USA Today very interesting is that just at least in recent months, the paper really has begun to take on some of the most interesting issues. Now, not with the depth that you would find in, say, the Sunday Week in Review section in the New York Times, not what you would find in the Wall Street Journal, but what you don't find there sometimes even is topics. And that has to do with, for instance, the editorial exchange today in the pages of USA Today on the boy problem in education. And the paper declares itself. That's one of the other very interesting things about USA Today. I don't know of any other major paper that does this. When USA Today publishes a major editorial, they allow a contrasting view. And so it really does make for an interesting dialogue. It's not extensive, it's not deep, but it's real, and it's present, and that says something compared to many other papers. The paper declares in its own editorial view, it says here, girls perform better than boys, even if they come from the same background. Educators have been slow to wise up to the gender problem. The traditional measurements of the nation's progress in improving education, which use race and income markers, are flawed. Why? Because boys and girls coming from the same race, families, incomes, neighborhoods, and schools are turning out very differently. The girls are doing better. USA Today, in its editorial, points to the fact that there is a problem. It cites the fact that 133 women graduate from college for every 100 men. If boys can't make it through high school, they certainly can't make it through college. For better or worse, in today's information-based economy, college has become the new high school. I had some graduate students tell me that just this morning. They use that very expression. The college has become the new high school. It's the new entry level into the adult world of work with the kind of income and the kind of job security that most persons would want. Educators, they say, are discovering that targeting boys is the smartest strategy for boosting overall student performance. In other words, in schools where you have both boys and girls, if the educators give special attention to the boys, it tends also to help the girls. But it doesn't work in reverse. You can give special attention to the girls, but it just leaves the boys behind. Something else in the background of this is the argument that boys and girls should be separated in terms of the educational process for at least part of their educational years or part of the educational day. Now, what makes this editorial interesting to me is that it's brave, and I admire bravery. USA Today is not a conservative newspaper. It is operated and published by the Gannett Corporation, and it is sticking its neck out here to say there really is a problem with boys. There really is a problem with the education of boys, and there really is the phenomenon that if we give attention only to girls, the boys are just going to get further and further behind, and furthermore, if we don't give special attention to boys, everyone's going to start to fall behind, and it can't be good for the culture to have 133 women graduating from college for every 100 men. That just can't be good. It's not saying anything about the fact there should be less girls. There should be, or fewer girls. There should be more boys and young men. All right, there is a contrasting view, and it's coming from Kim Gandy, who's the president of the National Organization for Women. She says this. First, let's put the crisis in perspective. She puts the word crisis in quotation marks, scare quotes. At the risk of sounding unimaginative, we should start with the facts. The most reliable data do not support the theory that boys are failing at school. In most age groups, boys' achievement has risen since the 1970s. Older boys have shown a slight decline of late, but then so have older girls. It's true that more women than men are enrolled in four-year colleges, but they're still outnumbered at Ivy League schools. Okay, now you see how she shifts the ground here? In other words, she says, look, you can show me the boy problem, but I'll just show you a girl problem. And since there are both boy problems and girl problems, we're not going to talk about the boy problems. It's a rather unsophisticated attempt to shift the discussion. She says, second, take a look around. Are we in danger of women taking over? Only a handful of women are Fortune 500 CEOs. That's not the question. That had nothing to do with the point that was being argued. The fact that there are few Fortune 500 CEOs who are women today, and by the way, very few of them are 12, says nothing about the fact that there is or is not a problem among boys right now in the school system. You know, I would respect almost anyone, but especially someone from the National Organization for Women, if they would just deal honestly with the question. But they were given the opportunity here for a contrasting view, and they don't even talk about the same thing. Listen to this. They say, finally, part of the boy crisis alarm is about competition and about women's changing roles in our society. No, it's not. No one's even mentioned that in the context of boys falling behind. Then it says, too many men have a problem seeing women as equals and would just as soon not have to compete. Yeah, that's what's going on in the fourth grade, Kim. It's boys who just don't want to compete. That's what's going on. Right. Like I say, I'd have more respect if they would actually deal with the issue. Here we are on Friday the 13th. You feeling unlucky? According to the Wall Street Journal, 9% of Americans believe that Friday the 13th is jinxed. How did that happen? Very interestingly, in the Houses of Worship column, John J. Miller, who writes for National Review, writes as to how this happened. This is what he says. Religious authorities have often warned against putting faith in superstition, but he goes on to say that there is an historic rootage for the fact that Friday the 13th is considered unlucky. For one thing, public executioners once favored Fridays. Friday also historically marks the crucifixion of Christ. In the 19th century, the number's reputation had taken a dark turn, at least in the English-speaking world. The number 13 was considered to be unlucky. If 13 people sat at a table, it was frequently said, one of them would die within a year. You have the dread of the number 13 in a superstitious age, and you've got all these things coming together. So when you have the number 13 considered unlucky, and then you have the day Friday considered unlucky, then you have kind of double unlucky. And then in 1907, there was an obscure novel published by the title of Friday the 13th by an author, Thomas W. Lawson. And, you know, whether that really was the purpose of this or not, I don't know. But I do know this. If you're superstitious, I don't know how you get through life. It's not just that I don't know how you survive Friday the 13th. I don't know how you survive much of anything. You know, if you're going to base your life on this kind of superstition, on the idea that there are fates and luck and different kinds of contingencies out there that can trap you and conspire against you, I don't know how you're going to get through the day. One of the liberating facts of our Christian faith is that we are freed from superstition. Let no man take you hostage with worldly philosophies, the Apostle Paul said. And, of course, that has to deal with worldviews that could take us hostage. It could relate to Epicureanism and the desire for pleasure. It could relate to communism and the desire for a people's utopia. Those are, for instance, philosophies that have taken people captive, but it can also relate to the kind of subtle cultural philosophies that are out there. And, you know, I'd like to believe that superstition's not a big deal. I mean, I'll tell you the truth. I don't know anyone who's afraid of ladders, and I don't think I know anyone personally who's afraid of mirrors. I don't even think I know anyone who's afraid of cats. I don't think I know anyone who's afraid of Friday the 13th. I certainly hope not. But with the horizon before us, including Halloween, perhaps it's good to remind ourselves, let's just be adults about this. There really is nothing to this. Perhaps if we say it often enough, someone will hear it. We are freed in Christ and in His gospel from such foolish and frivolous thoughts. We're going to be talking about whether or not the momentum has changed in the same-sex marriage debate. I want to know what you think. I want to know how the talk is on the ground where you live. The phone number, 877-893-8255. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Thus far, you have over half the states adopting some form of constitutional amendment banning same-sex marriage. Most of them make no reference particularly to same-sex marriage. Instead, they define marriage exclusively as the union of a man and a woman. And now, of course, there is cultural momentum pushing back the other way. Same-sex marriage has become a hot issue, and you have proposals now on the ground in some states to legalize something like domestic partnerships by a plebiscite. By the what amounts to a referendum, and Colorado's the state that's right in the center of that. Let's go back 2 years. In 2004, you could make the argument that the election of George W. Bush as president of the United States was certainly within the context of many of the states turning out voters to support same-sex the amendments protecting marriage and prohibiting same-sex marriage, and that's certainly true in the state of Ohio. Just to our north here, where, you know, it's clear that a lot of voters turned out to support that amendment. Wherever those amendments have been proposed, well, let's just take the year 2006, 19 of them. All 19 of them passed, and the margin of their passage averaged 70%. And as I say, that means you're averaging traditionally southern states along with at least one northwestern state, Oregon, by definition a blue state, that passed it overwhelmingly. But now you have same-sex marriage advocates who are saying, look, I think the momentum has shifted, and they're pointing to certain developments, such as Arizona State University, recent poll on a constitutional amendment to ban same-sex marriage. It showed that 51% of registered voters were opposed and only 38% supported it. That's not only a switch, that's even more. It's showing that you have only 38% supporting this. A Mason-Dixon poll in July in South Dakota showed a similar measure trailing 49% to 41%. And then you have in Colorado a ballot measure to create domestic partnerships that would give same-sex couples many of the rights of married couples. Now, so far as I know, that's the first state that actually has a referendum for voter choice on the issue of the establishment of domestic partnerships. You have states that have them, such as Vermont. But that was done under a court order. You have states that have same-sex marriage, such as, well, one state, Massachusetts, but that was done, again, by the state Supreme Court. I don't think there's any state that has ever, by plebiscite or referendum, moved to do this. But now the Rocky Mountain News shows, they say, that 58% of citizens in Colorado support a ballot measure to create domestic partnerships. And I'm reading here from USA Today that would give same-sex couples many rights of married couples, such as health insurance benefits and hospital visitation. The poll showed 38% opposed it. The same poll showed a Colorado ballot issue to ban same-sex marriage was favored 52% to 42%. So you've got a couple of different things going on here. Now, again, that ban on same-sex marriage was favored 52 to 42, but that's nothing like 70%, which was the average just 2 years ago. I'd love to know the talk on the ground where you live. Those who are the proponents of same-sex marriage have all along said it'll eventually come our way. Time is moving along. You know, you heard this, for instance, in the voice of Senator Edward Kennedy of Massachusetts during the confirmation hearings for both Justice Samuel Alito and Chief Justice John Roberts. And we played that statement from the senator over and over again on the program, where he talked about the onward march of progress, the onward expansion of liberty, and that these things are inevitable. And that is really the sense of many of the proponents of same-sex marriage. Homosexual activists are sure things are going their way. The larger culture is going their way. Go back 20 years, you know, there are no homosexual characters on television. Now they are. In fact, if you're planning a sitcom or planning a drama, you better put a gay character, and he better be, or she better be, presented positively. You've got, again, the pictures in the children's books changing. We talked about that yesterday. You do have just an incredible cultural momentum shifting. But is it shifting on marriage? That's the question. The phone number, 877-893-8255. I want to hear from you. The phone number, 877-893-TALK. Do you sense that the cultural momentum on this question has changed? And if so, why? What is happening in this culture that seems to indicate that there is at least some change in the public perception of how this issue should be framed and whether such amendments should be passed? The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Again, right now, the state at the very center of this question appears to be Colorado. And Colorado is one of those states that can go either way in terms of a presidential election. It can be red or it can be blue. But there's no doubt that Colorado, as a western state, has a very strong libertarian streak. And that libertarian worldview indicates that government ought not to regulate the lives of citizens except where it has to. And that's another thing that makes, to me at least, the Colorado situation a lot clearer. You know, where do you draw the line about where government has to regulate the lives of citizens? At some point, the government has to when it comes to marriage. The question is, then how do you define marriage? Because even in these ballot amendments, it's not just anything. It's not anything goes. It's apparently just marriage without reference to gender. Let's go to Angola, Indiana, where Tom's on the line, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Tom.
Yeah, Al, it's interesting that you brought this up. This is something that we speak of quite a bit, and I got to tell you, I consider myself an Orthodox Christian, and I do have colleagues that I work with who are homosexual and that I have good working relations with, but I'm amazed. I left the big city of Phoenix, Arizona, to come out here to the middle of nowhere to kind of raise my children in what I thought was a more conservative environment, and I'm finding that I moved to a rude awakening.
Really?
It's just as prevalent, although the population isn't as great. It's still very evident, and I'm amazed, and my friends, my brothers and sisters and whatnot that I hang around, we're amazed, I guess, in technology fashion, that how fast things are actually moving now.
Yeah. Tom, that's an amazing call. I really am glad to hear from you, especially I love the sociological part of this analysis. You are in the big city of Phoenix, Arizona. Again, a libertarian stronghold, if ever there was one. That's where you would expect a proposal like this to face both some opposition and some support, and you kind of wonder how it's going to come out. But in Angola, Indiana, you are talking about basically what is historically a farming community, and you would expect things to be somewhat different. Tom, when you're shocked about this, what does it tell you? And you've kind of hinted at this, but what does it tell you that in Angola, Indiana, you know, it seems like the world is shifting even on something like the definition of marriage?
Well, I guess I got to put it in eschatological terms. I am amazed at how fast the moral compass is just completely heading south. The degradation right now is so rapid, I don't see a recovery from it. I wish I didn't have to say that, but I don't see it.
Well, Tom, I wish I could tell you I disagree with you, but I don't. I agree with you. I think when you start looking at the world situation right now, and you start looking at Western culture, you see what happens when a civilization unhinges itself from its own roots, and in this case, the roots of a culture informed by biblical revelation and by Christianity. I'm not saying it was a Christian country. I'm saying it was a foundation informed by and morally structured by an understanding of Christian virtue and an understanding in which, for instance, marriage was considered to be a fixed thing, not just because of law, but because of nature. And because of human experience, and ultimately because of God. Tom, I really appreciate your call. I think it says something to us when we consider that Tom said, look, it's not just the big cities where you expect this, where there are organized gay rights movements and all the rest. It's found throughout America. I think this is true. As a matter of fact, one of my theories on this is that persons tend to change their positions when someone in their own family, for instance, gets divorced or comes out of the closet. It's amazing how fast some convictions can change. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. You know, it seems to me that the public opinion, public sentiment on even big moral questions can shift pretty quickly. Let me just give you a couple of examples. I mean, the distance between when prohibition was applied and when it was repealed is just a matter of a few years. And in that time, Americans went from demanding a constitutional amendment preventing the sale of beverage alcohol to demanding that it be reversed. You have huge swings in public opinion on such things as the war in Vietnam and other major moral questions. Now you have a sense that there could be something similar taking place when it comes to marriage. I'm not saying that it has taken place. I'm saying that there are reasons to be concerned about it. And intelligent Christians should not just wait for the other side of a seismic sociological tidal wave to decide that we're going to take this kind of thing seriously. I think it tells us a lot about our culture. It tells us a lot about where we stand. I think it tells us a lot about even where we stand over against the gospel and the authority of Christ and biblical revelation and all the rest. The phone number is 877-893-8255. You know, the institution of marriage is so central to our lives that we can't ignore it. Now, that's why this issue is not going to go away. It's not just going to disappear. Because it is too basic. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Ed, listening on WFIA in Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Ed.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, thanks for taking my call. You mentioned earlier several different instances where media, you know, on TV shows, how every show just about now has a positive role model for a gay character. It's in books, it's in the newspaper and magazines, but it's all the media. It's media-driven. They're promoting their liberal viewpoint, and the rest of us are just, and unfortunately, we're just sitting back and watching it. We're not taking the initiative to say, we don't want this coming into our homes all the time.
Well, let me ask you a question, Ed, and you've kind of answered this implicitly, but do you think it's working? In other words, do you think the media cumulatively have that kind of influence to really lead a seismic shift like this?
Well, unfortunately, I think they probably do. You know, the old saying that if you spread the same lie often enough, it becomes truth. And that's what we're seeing. I mean, like I said, you know, 20 years ago, you didn't see the type of activity, the type of portrayals of, you know, the moral decadence that we have today. And it's not just the gay. It's, you know, premarital sex, sex anytime you want it.
Yeah, and with anyone with whom you want it. So long as there's consent. That's about the only morality that's left writ large across the culture. Ed, I think that's a very perceptive point, and I do think that the media together have an enormous influence on us in ways that even those of us who think we're aware of it sometimes don't notice. And I want to tell you, one of the ways that this happens is by the desensitization that comes by the narrative storyline, which is to say that you can create a story or you can tell a story. And you can make characters very, very sympathetic and make the audience very sympathetic to them. And in so doing, you can really shift a moral position on a range of issues. Let's go to Brenda calling from Alexandria, Minnesota. Listening on XM170. Go ahead, Brenda.
Yeah, I believe that it all comes down to just the central question of when you believe a person becomes a homosexual. If you believe that a person is born a homosexual, then I think that as a society, I think that that's why most people are accepting it now, because most people are beginning to believe that people are born that way. And if they are born that way, how can we condemn them for being born a certain way? And I don't believe that myself, but I think that that's where it's coming from.
Yeah, Brenda, another very perceptive point. Our callers are really coming through for us in this program, because I think that's the kind of argument you do hear. And I think one of the ways you hear it is by those who try to invoke scientific authority in order to make the point. And by the way, there is no adequate scientific data out there that could sustain any such claim. The Dean Hammer studies that are still cited all over the place were never successfully replicated. I do want to come back, though, and say something that will make sense only to convictional Christians, I think. And that is that even if we discover that persons are what you might call born that way, even if there were to be discovered irrefutable scientific evidence of some kind of genetic or other kind of predeterminative issue there, that wouldn't change the moral status of the behavior. Because in our fallen state, with even our genes and chromosomes fallen, we should expect that there are all kinds of things involved with our genetic makeup that are not healthy and are not good. That doesn't change the moral status of the behavior. But I think Brenda's right. It goes a long way toward changing public opinion when the public is not thinking in explicitly Christian terms. The phone number 877-893-8255, coast to coast. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Do you detect the ground moving under your feet on the issue of marriage, which means also in this case on the issue of homosexuality? I do. I do feel the ground moving. I don't want to sound like, that all is doom and despair. I'm not saying that that we will not be successful in getting some more of these amendments through. I'm not saying that we should throw in the towel on this. No, not at all. I am saying that we had better be, you know, honest and we better be insightful about knowing where we are in the culture. And I think where we are is falling behind on the issue of homosexuality. I think the normalization of homosexuality and the acceptance of same-sex marriage is becoming more and more to be expected among people in the culture. I think, for one thing, if you just take kids that go to the university, you know, what's one of the first things they hear? All smart people believe this. You get them in a metropolitan area, all successful, sophisticated people supposedly believe this. You get them in liberal churches, and all the people that are there are told that smart and sophisticated people believe this. You get in the courts, and it's clear that the influence of the critical legal scholars has gone to the point where those progressive arguments hold. And so you have the law schools spewing out people who both make the arguments and now hear the arguments. They're accepting this kind of momentum argument. And what you're left with is those who hold to a traditional understanding of marriage holding it against a tidal stream. And the question is this moving against us so quickly that we would expect in the election year of 2006 something very different than what we saw in 2004? The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Abilene, Kansas, where Charles is on the line. Go ahead, Charles.
Charles, I agree with you 100%. I'm in Abilene, Kansas, and I travel between Missouri, Kansas, and Colorado, and the trend certainly is to be more liberal, but I think a lot of it is the Christian's fault, and I see it this way. If my people, the Bible says, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and answer their prayer and heal their land. Now, when we got to quit voting Republican or Democratic, we have to vote for the principles that we believe in, not our economic benefit, and we have to vote for what we believe in, and we have the power at this time, and we certainly will lose it unless we use it.
You know, Charles, I didn't mean to interrupt you there. I just want to ask you a question. Let's just remind all of America what Abilene, Kansas is famous for. What is it?
Well, you got me. I'm just passing through here.
Oh, okay. You're not from Abilene. All right.
No, not at all.
Well, it's the birthplace of President Dwight David Eisenhower. And the Eisenhower Presidential Museum and Library is right there in Abilene, Kansas. I have visited it twice. And, you know, I start to think about that. And, Charles, I just have to wonder, if Dwight David Eisenhower could understand that this was being debated in the American public life today? Could he understand and recognize this country? I just have to wonder. I don't think Dwight David Eisenhower was a great Christian paragon. As a matter of fact, when he dedicated the headquarters of the National Council of Church, he infamously said that America needs a faith, and I don't care what it is. But when it comes right down to it, he at least understood that there were certain things in the culture that weren't up for debate. But that certainly appears to be different now. Charles, thanks for your call. It's good to hear from you there as we hear you're driving back and forth between Kansas, Missouri, and elsewhere, making observations as you go. And I agree with Charles that we have to vote on the basis of principle. I mean, you know, why should we have to remind ourselves of that? I mean, this gets back to what we were talking about Monday on this program. What do we think the political process is all about? You know, right now there's all this talk out there that maybe conservative Christians are out of sorts now with the Republican Party. Well, I mean, that could only be true if we thought that somehow the Republican Party was, you know, kind of the evangelical party. It's not the evangelical party. Political parties exist unto themselves for their own political purposes. That's not to say that we haven't had some very important shared principles. It's not to say that we don't have a stake in this electoral process. It's not to say we don't have a stake in who controls Congress and who will be nominating and affirming and confirming judges and all the rest. It is to say that we better be the people who know that the political process is really important, but it's not ultimately important. Charles, I also appreciate your call. And you know, when you point us to the scripture, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, that's a very famous text that we quote all the time. We need to remember, first of all, that it was addressed to Israel in the covenantal history of God's redemption of his own people. And the land that are of a specific promise is the land of Canaan that was promised to Israel. And as Israel was taught so many times in Scripture, classically in the book of Deuteronomy, to obey means to prosper in the land, and to disobey means to be kicked off the land. I think that the church needs to hear that word, and we need to think of it primarily as addressed to the church as the church. But, of course, the principle of repentance, well, that should be applied to a nation as well. And we need to look at the issue of repentance for how far we have come from what we know to be true. Let's go to Daniel. Listen on WFIA, calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Daniel.
Thank you, Dr. Miller. I'm here in Louisville, and I'm the director of an Exodus International member ministry here in Louisville. I think if you talk to most any Christian, the overwhelming majority of Christians that you would talk to will say, will recognize and acknowledge homosexuality is a sin. They'll recognize the threat on marriage. But I think part of the problem has to do with the fact that it's not, as individuals, they have no problem speaking out. But it's collectively, as the church, that the churches aren't speaking out. And
track that through a little bit. Trace that argument a little bit for me, Daniel. Which churches aren't speaking out? I want to know exactly what you're talking about here.
I don't think there are enough churches supporting
ministries like yours, for instance.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
I said ministries like yours, for instance.
Well, that's true. There are not enough churches supporting ministries like mine.
Yeah, let's be clear, so people know Exodus Ministries is I think a very important ministry that helps persons struggling with homosexuality. And it doesn't help them to come to terms with homosexuality. It helps them to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and the exodus is to be freed from homosexuality. And Daniel, you know, did I represent you correctly there?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, and I think you're right. I think there are an awful lot of churches that aren't really involved in this. And I'm more concerned about this at the gospel dimension. You know, our first concern about homosexuals should not be that they'll take over the culture. It should be that they desperately need what every sinner needs, which is to find salvation in Christ. And, you know, churches that see this as merely a political issue, well, they're the churches that are going to be excited for all the wrong reasons and depressed for all the wrong reasons because they've hitched their wagon to the wrong train. Our main concern should be the concern of the gospel. But the gospel also has political and social ramifications as well. I think there are too many Christians who have just adopted a get-along, go-along mentality. Yeah, I know it's wrong, but, you know, who am I to say? Well, more thoughts on that when we come back. I'm Albert Moeller. Welcome back. Very quickly, we want to take one final caller. It's Stephen calling from Jefferson City, Missouri. Go ahead, Stephen.
Well, thank you, Mr. Mueller. I wanted to just to make a short comment here. I think what the Christian community is really missing here is that, and I was raised Episcopalian, you know, I consider myself Christian. I'm probably a little more liberally minded than some, but I think we're missing the message of Christ's love and acceptance of everyone as various elements. I've read the Bible cover to cover. I haven't found anything that talks about homosexuality specifically as sinful, and I think I can make a statement of why there's so much emphasis in the media on this, and to promote an acceptance of the lifestyle, because there's so many people who are coming out of the closet and are that way.
Okay, Stephen, just let me ask you a question. I want to take your call, but I got to ask you. You read the Bible cover to cover, and never found anything that seems to declare homosexuality to be sinful?
That is my interpretation of the scripture, sir.
Okay, so where it talks about a man lying with a man, that's not talking about homosexuality? I mean, frankly, that's just not a very smart argument. I mean, you can argue that, you know, we ought to dispense with the scripture or we need to forget the scripture, but I mean, I don't see how you can read it honestly and say that. In fact, even homosexual activists don't claim that it doesn't say that. They say, well, it may say it in a couple of places, or it's referring to a practice of homosexuality that's not there. But Stephen, if I hear you correctly, what you seem to be saying is that the church just simply needs to go with the flow. Is that right?
Not exactly. I just think we need to start understanding a little bit more about who we really are and what spirituality is really all about. Having been in the religion for many years and having been studying the book for many years, I just, at this point in time, I just think spiritually we're missing the mark of what spirituality is, what true prayer really is.
Okay, Stephen, I appreciate your call. I don't want to cut you off. We're just simply running out of time. I do appreciate your call. Because it really helps to clarify the issues, and I mean that. And I respect the fact that you were kind enough to call. But this really does help to clarify the issues, because it really is the difference, for instance, between what I would call authentic biblical Christianity and what is now this postmodern spirituality. Because what you have in authentic biblical Christianity is the fact that we are bound to rules. We are bound to words. We are bound to truth claims. And by the way, just one final thought. And Stephen, I hope you'll call back sometime, because I'd love to have a discussion about this. Just what kind of tolerance are we called to? And by the way, when you do read the Bible cover to cover, when you get to the book of Revelation, you'll discover that Jesus is not all that tolerant of sin. Folks, great conversation to end the week, and one that reminds us we got to come back to this again. I'll meet you next week for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.